Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, reading from God's holy word. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your most holy word, authored by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The primary target of Satan and his minions, the false teachers, is the doctrine of salvation. Why is that? Because if there is confusion about the way of salvation, the unsaved have no way of coming to saving faith of Christ in the first place, and thus they remain under dominion of Satan and the bondage to the deceitful lusts of false teachers. Peter knew the dangers. Satan always desires to snatch the seed, the gospel, away from awakened sinners. The question arises, can a believer be seduced by Satan, not just to backslide? We all acknowledge that that is possible because of the primary example is King David, but to fall irretrievably from Christ and thus be finally lost. Can you lose your salvation? Or is it once saved, always saved? Which is the biblical answer, and which glorifies the living God of Scripture? In our context here in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is dealing with, first of all, how we can recognize the false teachers. Then he dealt with the practices of the false teachers. And now in verses 17 to 22, we're dealing with the effects of the false teachers. And with the Spirit's filling, Peter boldly confronts these false teachers and their self-serving, lustful, deceitful message and ways. The danger confronts us also. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, as there were also false teachers among the prophets, so there will be false teachers among you also. Present tense, ongoing, continual sense. They're around us at all times. Do we really believe that? Are we awake or are we sleeping? My contention is there are a few who profess Christ who are awake. The many who profess Christ are asleep. Do we believe this Lord's Day that there are many in the pulpits across this land, indeed the majority, that are spouting false teachings that Peter cites in this chapter? Hopefully this is the last time I'll refer to this, but I am in the vein of Martin Lloyd-Jones that says a good teacher repeats himself. A.W. Tozer, in the book The Crucified Life, says that for every true teacher, there are a multitude of false teachers. He also went on to say that false teachers preach 95% truth and 5% falsehood. And the 5% falsehood triumphs over the 95% truth. And you remember I used the illustration of two glasses of water. If I had two glasses of water before you now, one is pure water and the other is muddy water, and I take an eyedropper and I take one drop of water from the muddy water and drop it into the pure water, what do we have? We have two glasses of muddy water. Mark Twain said, a little falsehood mixed with truth can go halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. Why is that true? That's true because of the innate depravity that's in all of us, the sin that still remains. There is the lure of sin that comes from our sin nature. And also because most people who profess Christ are not Berean Christians. They do not, as it says in Acts 17:11, search the scriptures whether those things are so. Most who profess Christ are not discerning believers. The simplest definition of discernment is in Hebrews 5:14, to judge between that which is good and that which is evil. Discernment is the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully. Friends, it's only the Berean, the illumined, the discerning Christian that can, by God's grace, judge between truth and error and stand and not be swept away and ultimately lost. The church age is the doctrine of the remnant. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when I return, will I find faith? And in Luke 17:26 and 28, he said that the end times would be as it was in the days of Lot and as it was in the days of Noah. And you remember in Genesis 19, righteous Lot was living in the city of Sodom, and he vexed, as it says in 2 Peter 2:7 and 8, he vexed his righteous soul day by day by day. Turn with me, leave your finger there in 2 Peter, but turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. There's an entire section beginning at 2:14 and on through 2 Peter 3:9 that is the secular church. What is the church, the professing church, going to look like in the last days before Christ returns? You can write in your Bible there in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 7, the secular church. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Janus and Jambres, and it goes on from there. That is what the professing church will look like just before Christ returns. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up for themselves teachers, because they have itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. Martin Luther, called one of the greatest preachers of all time, preached as Peter preached. Yet the result was, in his day, from the time he nailed the 95 theses on the wall of the door at the church at Wittenberg in October 1517 until he died in 1546. At Wittenberg, Germany, at the center of the Reformation and the moving of God's Spirit, in actuality, there were only the few who heeded the admonitions of Luther, to the degree that he became deeply discouraged. Despite his repeated warnings and instructions, Luther felt that most of his hearers remained godless. He said this, "It annoys me to keep preaching to you." And in 1530, friends, he actually went on strike and he refused to preach for a time, and he had to be coaxed and coaxed and coaxed to resume preaching. Yet through it all, Luther said, "I was born to war with fanatics and devils." In Jeremiah 20, Luther reminds me so much of Jeremiah. "I'm in derision daily, and everyone mocks me. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot keep silent, even if I wanted." And in the midst of those turbulent years, Luther penned his most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based on Psalm 46. And it's interesting to me when you look at the third and the fourth verse. And it says, and though this world with devils filled. Friends, that is what Luther called the false teachers that were all around him. And though this world with devils filled shall threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. His truth abideth still. God's kingdom is forever. Friends, 2 Peter 2 is not a popular message. I know that. But I'm an exegetical preacher. And I know that every word of God is God breathed out. And it's part of Acts 20, verse 27, the whole counsel of God. And I know this with all my heart, that at any time any preacher preaches topically and does not preach exegetically, there are voids, there are errors. He is not preaching the whole counsel of God. And James, or Galatians 5, 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Anytime there are voids, you do not teach and preach the whole counsel of God, error enters in, and that leaven will leaven the whole lump. So Revelation 3, 22, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What are the effects of false teachers? The first point this morning is their promise is antinomianism. Verse 19, their promise is antinomianism. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Friends, their promises, these false teachers' promises, were to the spiritually immature, the ignorant, and the gullible very appealing. They were self-liberation, choices upon choices. They discounted the moral and value dimensions of the choices. They promised their hearers greater wealth and prosperity, freedom from moral restraints of the law, peace and happiness. Does anything sound familiar to our day and age? It's the church growth movement, exactly. What person would not gravitate to such a message of self-satisfying felt needs? It draws great crowds. The Daniel Defoe poem, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil's sure to have a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination the latter has the larger congregation. You enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, but difficult is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Peter says the truth is just the opposite of what these false teachers were preaching and teaching. These false teachers offered nothing but empty promises because they did not even possess what they were preaching themselves. Why? Because they were slaves to their lusts. And as Douglas Wilson says, lust is a steadfast refusal to tolerate limits. I just love what the Phillips translation says on this verse. Liberty! Exclamation! When they themselves are bound hand and foot to utter depravity. And so, friends, they cannot offer true spiritual freedom, which is found only in Jesus Christ, who they reject. Contentment, peace, true liberty, joy is only found in Christ. Remember what C.S. Lewis said. In the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. Or those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Friends, we're either slaves of corruption, as this verse says, doulos, which is a bondservant, the lowest of slaves. We're either slaves of corruption, slaves of sin. Or we're slaves to God. Jesus said, John 8, 34, he who commits sin is the bondservant, the slave, the doulos of sin. John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he is the father of lies. Romans 6, 19, it says, that the unbelieving is these false teachers. They're slaves of uncleanness. They are slaves of lawlessness. They are slaves of unrighteousness. Either we're slaves of the corruption or we are slaves of God. Definition of a Christian is Romans 6:22. And now being made free from sin, you've become slaves to God and have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Friends, whose slave are you? The slave of Satan goes to hell, while the slave of God goes to heaven. These false teachers are antinomians. What do we mean when we say they are antinomians? Antinomos. They are against the law. They're lawless. They're against the law. What they do is divorce grace from law. They looked at Paul in Romans 5, 4 and 5 when Paul dealt with the doctrine of justification. And in Romans 5, 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The antinomian says, yippee! Saved by grace, all blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. What they did was they divorced justification from regeneration. They divorced justification from sanctification and glorification and said, you don't need God's law at all because you have the Spirit of God in you and he'll tell you what to do. You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were ones that had the law and no love. The antinomians are ones that love and have no law. They are a classic example of false assurance. These people had false assurance. You go to Matthew 25 and the three parables there, you have the five virgins without the oil, and you have the man who had the talents. And then lastly, you have those people who live and think they're pleasing God and they're not. That's the antinomian. That's the one who's against law. They are ones, friend, that turn the grace of God into lewdness in Jude verse 4, and they deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have antinomians all around us today. Galatians 5, 1, 13, and 6, 2, listen. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty for which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What the antinomians do, friends, is they confuse liberty with license. You see, they have the idea of liberty, which is what is in America today. As Os Guinness says, the idea of liberty in America today is choices upon choices upon choices. The more choices you have, the more freedom you have. And what they've done, you see, is divorced choices from morality and value. And that is exactly what an antinomian does within the professing church. Going on, Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but by love serve one another. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, you and I, you take Galatians or Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. An antinomian says, divorce the law from the grace. But we who believe in Christ know that we are not under the law as a system of salvation, but we are under the law of Christ as a means of pleasing God and delighting in doing his will. What are the effects of false teachers? Their promise is antinomianism. The second point is their pollution is aggravated. Their pollution is aggravated. Verse 20 and verse 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. The pollutions of the world. What do we mean when we talk about the world? The Apostle John defines the world as an ethical term that includes everything and everybody apart from and in opposition to God. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. John 17:9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The pollutions of the world. The pollutions here are defilements, impurities, contaminations. The word in the Greek is miasma. It's a vaporous exhalation formerly believed to cause disease, an influence or an atmosphere that tends to deplete or corrupt. It's an exhalation formerly believed to cause disease, an influence or atmosphere that tends to deplete or to corrupt. These unsaved false teachers of the world, they contaminate others by their poisonous vapors, infectious evils, and moral pollutions. In our day and age, you know, they tell us, well, we transmit colds. How? Well, it's through the mucus that's exhaled into the air. So if somebody has a cold and they don't cover their mouth and they cough, then that mucus gets out in the air, and that is how we can be infected with a cold. You've probably seen that commercial on TV lately. Being an ex-dentist, I just love it. The patient's in the chair and they have their mouth wide open, and the dentist is less than a foot away from the patient's mouth, and what does he do? He coughs right into his face. He coughs right into his face. George Mueller's verse was Psalm 81:10. God told him, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Well, you see, what does the false teacher do? He has these gullible immature, and they open their mouths wide, and what does he do? He just takes his pollutions and he coughs right into their whole being, and they get permeated with his false teachings. No wonder Scripture says to us, friends, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 4:16, for they do not sleep except they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone to fall. You see, these false teachers, they were awakened to God's truth, yet they were not saved. What did they do? They perverted, they twisted, they manipulated the Scriptures to their own advantage and to their own lusts, and then they immersed others in their worldly pollutions and their depravity. They're just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Clean cups on the outside, but inside as filthy as can be. And Peter uses the perfect tense here in the Greek. You see, this happened in the past, but it's ongoing in the present, continually ongoing. Friends, we are not static individuals. You've heard me say over the pulpit many times, we are either increasing in sanctification and knowledge and becoming more like Christ, or we are moving the other way. We are moving towards more and more hardness of heart and unbelief in that. And these false teachers were like 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Ephesians 4:18 and 19, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of their blindness and hardness of heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to sensuality with greediness. You see the end of verse 20? It says there, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. What that means is they will receive a greater judgment than those who have never heard the gospel. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter and turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 22 to 24. Matthew 11, 22 to 24. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable, Jesus said, for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 21. Verse 21 explains the end of verse 20, why their last state is worse than their first. And Peter used a proverbial statement here. What does he mean when he says the way of righteousness? What does he mean by that? Friends, it's the moral life demanded of those who are in Christ. 1 John 2:6, he that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. Holy is what God is. Righteous is what God does. And righteousness is the quality of conformity to the law of God, not only in obedience to its precepts, but in the execution of its just penalty when it's violated. Remember in chapter 2, verse 5, Noah is called what? A preacher of righteousness. And friends, those who know, follow, and obey the way of righteousness as revealed in God's word, they are the ones who are Christians. They are in the possessing church. They lead a transformed life. They evidence Romans 12:2 that they are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of their mind, proving what is acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 4:22 to 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And 1 John 2:29, if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. You'll notice in 2 Peter 3:13, the new heavens and the new earth will be characterized by righteousness. Look at the end of verse 21. It says to turn from the holy commandment delivered to him. That holy commandment, friends, is another way of saying the way of righteousness. Does that characterize our life? Are we imitators of God? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. Is that our desire in Christ, in life? Do we abide in him? Do we walk as he walked? 1 John 2:6. Hebrews 12:4 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, these false teachers and their followers, they became known over time. They became known for what they really were. As it says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You see, they weren't static in their perversions, their pollutions, and ultimately they renounced Christ and his word. And Christ says in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. As we'll find out in verse 22, friends, there's no more grace or hope for these false teachers. Only God's judgment. Only God's judgment. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy as trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, insulted the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, will repay, says the Lord again. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, don't presume on God's grace. Don't presume on God's grace. Isaiah 55:6, you seek the Lord while he is near. We all have loved ones, people we know that are unsaved, have heard the gospel many, many times. I think of my brother, you know he's unsaved. Heard the gospel many, many times. But yet through that, every time he hears the gospel, there's increased accountability. And who knows, in God's grace, that God may say, hey, that's it. That's the last time. You are now hardened. There is nothing but judgment for you from this time forth. I think of Jeremiah 7:16. Jeremiah was told by God, don't lift up a prayer and don't intercession to me for these people, and don't cry unto me for them, because I won't hear. It's just judgment now only. I had a friend of mine, as you know, this winter, that left work happy, smile on his face, waved goodbye to all his co-workers, And he had all these plans of retirement. Oh, he had his 401k and all these things all lined up in his retirement and his savings, and knew how he was going to be spending his money and everything, had his retirement all planned out, all these years of blessing, everything. He went home that night, and in the middle of the night, his wife woke up with a shriek, and he was instantly dead from an aneurysm. No second chances, friends, that's it. And I shared the gospel with him many, many, many times, and he nodded his head yes and yes, but he never once committed his life to Christ, asked for forgiveness of sins, and said, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, if you have this awakening to sin, don't turn away from it, as these false teachers did, but turn toward the Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I can't help but think of P.P. Bliss's hymn, Almost Persuaded Now to Believe, Almost Persuaded Christ to Receive. Seems now some soul to say, Go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today, almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here, angels are lingering near, prayers rise from heart so dear, O wander, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past, almost persuaded, doom comes at last, almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost but lost. What are the effects of the false teachers? The first point was their promise is antinomianism. The second point is their pollution is aggravated. And the third point is their proverb is apostasy. Their proverb is apostasy. Verse 22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed herself to her wallowing in the mire. Friends, what happens to these false teachers happens also to their followers. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:15 about the Pharisees. He said, Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've made that proselyte, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. We need to note in that verse, Jesus did not criticize the Pharisees for their extensive missionary efforts. What he criticized them for was their results. So to today, you and I do not criticize the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons for their missionary efforts per se, but for their results. And the results of these false teachers is they make proselytes that out-Pharisee'd the Pharisees, that out-false teachered the false teachers, as it were. They make them two times the hellraisers. But friends, note this, that in hell, it's the false teachers that get the multiplied hellfire for their sin and for the sins that they promoted in others. Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people cause them there, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And James 3:1 says, Brethren, do not become teachers, knowing that you will receive a greater condemnation. What Peter did here in verse 22 is he cited Proverbs 26:11, and he also probably borrowed from a secular adage. Did you know, friends, in biblical times that the Jews regarded the dogs and pigs as unclean? They were contemptible animals. In Philippians 3:2, the Gentiles were called dogs. And Luther was one who called the Jews dogs. He says we ought to slay them. But I want us to note, friends, that Luther was not an anti-Semitic in a racist sense. He was an against the Jews theologically, but not biologically. Job 30, verse 1, Job said, Now the younger men mock me, whose fathers rejected me, working alongside my sheepdogs. Matthew 7:6, don't cast your pearls before the swine. You see, friends, the dogs were not household pets in Peter's day. Rather, they traveled in packs. They were scavengers. They were dirty. They were disease carriers. They were dangerous. I remember growing up on the farm out by Savannah, 8 miles south of Wilmer. And every once in a while, I'd see a wild dog pack go through in the county road ditches, or I'd see them going out in the field. But I never saw them once come up in the farmyard. But they were always mangy looking and dirty. The Jews regarded them with disgust and contempt. Pigs and Jews are like trying to mix oil and water. They are ultimate in uncleanliness. Leviticus 11:7 and Deuteronomy 14:8. So the question arises, friends, what is Peter saying here about the false teachers and their followers here in verse 22? What he's saying is that they may be washed up. They may be all clean looking on the outside, but inside they're filth. They are the epitome of spiritual depravity. They are like dogs and sheep. Excuse me, like dogs and pigs. They are not sheep. There is no regeneration here. There is no real conversion. They are just like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 25 to 28. Those whited sepulchers, all clean on the outside, but inside nothing but dead bones. Nothing but dead bones. Warren Wiersbe tells a little story. When he was a youngster, and there was a little mutt in the neighborhood, had the imaginative name of Blackie. And he had the habit of eating what dogs should not eat. And then what he'd do is he'd regurgitate somewhere in the neighborhood. Warren Wiersbe says usually it was on their front sidewalk. But that was not all. Blackie would then return to the scene of the crime again, and he'd start all over again. Apparently the dogs have been doing this for centuries, like Solomon said in Proverbs 26:11, and just like Peter says, you're quoting that in 2 Peter 2:22. You see, friends, having an experience on the outside does not change the inside, which is manifested in time. A dog is still a dog, and a pig is still a pig. Matthew 13, 25, and 26. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among them, and he went his way. And then when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The black darnel, the tares, becomes evident over time from the wheat, the true from the false. And these false teachers and their followers are apostates. A definition of an apostate is in Jude verse 4. Certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this time ungodly men, and they turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Apostasy is a complete renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. Having escaped the pollutions of the world for a time, they return and more hardened than ever, and they will eventually receive a hotter hellfire than someone who has never heard the gospel of Christ. Hebrews 10:29. Friends, they were never transformed by God's grace into sheep. Remember, in the Good Shepherd Discourse, Jesus in John 10:26 and 27, he said to the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." So the question arises then, can believers lose their salvation? And the spiritually illuminated emphatically answer no. I remember I had a lunch at Perkins Restaurant a few years ago with a father of a young man in our congregation. And this man was, this father was Armenian to the core. He happened to be Assemblies of God. He did not believe in eternal security. He did not believe in election. He did not believe in predestination, foreordination. He did not believe in a limited atonement. He did not believe in the doctrines of grace. And he argued vehemently for his beliefs against the doctrines of grace. Every scripture I gave him, he just went back to certain scriptures, and we'll get to them shortly in the handout that's in your bulletin. And he could not be convinced, and he went away from that conversation of the same opinion still. I took the dust that was on my sandals and kicked it off after I smiled and left. And then he informed the young man who was his son that that pastor does not even believe in the doctrine of repentance. Where he got that, I don't know. We didn't even discuss the doctrine of repentance, but I'm sure it made him feel better. Friends, anyone who departs from the faith, as these false teachers did, they never had the faith in the first place. John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me. All that he has given me, I should lose what? Nothing. And I will raise him up at the last day." What does eternal security mean? Eternal security, synonyms for it are keeping of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. What does it mean? It means, friends, If you have saving faith, you will never lose it. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. That is a double omnipotent security. We have eternal security. There are three grounds of eternal security. One is the intention of God. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. First of all, the intention of God. The second ground of eternal security is the intercession of Christ. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. This man, because he lives forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And the third ground of eternal security is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that when you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. John Calvin said, our salvation is sure to us when the cause of it is in God. Friends, the sovereignty of God is our security blanket against all deceitfulness of the false teachers. Please take the handout that's in your bulletin. And I want you this week, if you would, to go through these scriptures. But an objector, as it says on the top, we'll read through this, an objector to eternal security states a believer can backslide. He can fall into sin and be finally lost. The biblical response is this: for the alleged proof texts of apostasy and final loss of salvation, every one of them contains an if. Now, that man that I had that discussion with at the Perkins restaurant, every scripture he cited to refute the doctrines of grace in eternal security, every one of them had an if. Every one of them had an if. The ifs, they do not dogmatically assert a loss of salvation. Rather, they tell us what would be the consequence if a Christian were to apostatize. They describe hypothetical, not actual, historical cases. And there the scriptures are listed for you. 2 Chronicles 15:2, Ezekiel 33:13, John 15:6, Hebrews 10:38, 2 Peter 1:9-20, James 5:19, Hebrews 6:4-9. You might want to add there with Hebrews 6:4-6, verse 9, because what the writer of Hebrews says, we are confident of better things concerning you as to salvation. And then lastly, Hebrews 10:26 and 27. In the proof texts for the final perseverance of the saints, the ifs are absent. The statements are declarative, assertive, and categorical. And friends, Anaglia Scriptura, let Scripture be its own best commentary. There are no contradictions in Scripture. You see, when I would cite one of these scriptures I'm going to mention to you now, then this man would just cite one of the ifs again. There's no contradiction in Scripture. If there's a problem there with the interpretation, it lies with us, not with the Scripture. The statements for the final perseverance of the saints, the ifs are absent, the statements are declarative, assertive, and categorical. John 10, 28, 29, Romans 8, 35 to 39, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Peter 1, 9, 2 Timothy 1, 12, and Romans 8, 28. It's interesting, I included at the bottom there what Robert Webb, a theologian who taught at the Presbyterian Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, early in the 20th century. On Luke 15, he said this: the prodigal son that left his father was still a son when feeding the pigs is the same son who came to his senses and returned to his father and was received by him. The son never became a bastard or an alien. Friends, the power that calls us is the power that initiates, is the power that saves, is the power that keeps. 1 Peter 1, 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Because God is who he is, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. What are the effects of false teachers? We've looked at 3 points this morning. Their promise is antinomianism. Their pollution is aggravated. Their proverb is apostasy. John Newton, the ex-African slave trader, and profligate, knew the dangers of false teachers and their deceitful lusts. He wrote the most beloved hymn in all of Christendom, Amazing Grace. One verse says this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And to remind himself of that for the rest of his life, John Newton put Deuteronomy 15:15 above his mantle. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Friends, Peter too knew the value of reminders and warnings. Because of sin that still remains in every saint to her glorified, the lure of the deceitful lusts of false teachers is ever present. And we too need reminders and warnings. It's all part of God's grace to us, as we are responsible to strive. In Philippians 2:12, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We know from God's will that he, Philippians 2:13, worketh in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And you and I who name the name of Christ today are confident that what he's begun in us, he will complete in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. So may our song ever be, as John Calvin's life verse, for from him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank and praise you for this word, your word of truth. This is a difficult chapter in Scripture, but we know, dearly Father, it's inspired. It's God breathed out. It's part of your whole counsel that needs to be preached and taught and illumined by your Spirit and understood and applied by your saints because of the prevalence of false teachers and their teachings and the lure of the lusts of the flesh and the dangers that are there to lead people to the way of destruction and enslavement to Satan and to eventual hell. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray for each one of us, for discernment, for your Spirit's convicting, enabling, illumining, enlightening, empowering, that we would have a discernment to judge between good and evil, that we would have the cognitive ability to understand, apply, and interpret God's word. And when we have that, dear Heavenly Father, may we humbly before you proclaim the gospel, but also, dear Heavenly Father, may we speak the truth in love and stand up against the air that is all around us. May we indeed be your ambassadors for Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name.